Good morning. The Bible reading is from the book of Revelation, and we'll be reading chapter 19, the whole chapter, from verse 1 through to 21. If you have a church Bible, you can find it on page 1228. Revelation chapter 19. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
In one of those songs at the beginning, I was just reflecting on my age, unfortunately. Let me tell you why. One of the songs, it's a great song, "We're Washed in the Blood of the Lamb." When I was 15, just as I was thinking about becoming a Christian, that phrase didn't do me any good at all. You know, "Washed in the Blood of the Lamb." I'd seen my uncle slaughter a sheep, and I know how fast blood can flow and how thick it flows. And I thought, that doesn't make any sense to me at all. But today it makes a lot of sense, 40 years later. Because what the phrase is meaning, it comes out of the Bible, that those who give their lives to Jesus, their sins are washed away by his blood. It's the only thing significant enough, strong enough to do that. We're going to hear the effects of his work towards the end of what I'm going to say in my message. I haven't started yet. They're getting two sermons for the price of one here. But I just thought, you know, when I started, I thought, and there may be some in the building who are not, you're not sure whether you're converted, whether you followed Jesus, whether you're seeking it out, and you hear us sing washed in the blood of the Lamb, and it doesn't make sense, it feels bad. But it's one of the best things that can ever happen to a human being, to have Jesus forgive your sins. And the Bible's way of expressing that is, God's people are washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's a great thing. Let me pray. Now, Father, we thank you that you're a God of great grace and a God of enormous patience. But as we heard earlier, we read in the book of Revelation where Jesus, you are the great victor, and there is a day coming when you will judge the earth. And then we will see a side of God that we would rather not see. But we know that it is you nonetheless. And so we pray as we open up the book of Revelation, give us listening ears, that we might hear what is being said, that we might know how to live and how to hope. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, after four decades of ministry, there are still times when my shoulders will slump as my heart groans when I hear a particular piece of news. So there was a morning years ago in another church. A woman called me and said, with tears and sobbing, it's first thing in the morning, she, in tears and sobbing, she said, "Can you come? We've just found our son. He has a needle in his arm and he is dead. Would you come?" The grief that she experienced on so many levels was almost unbearable, because she sat in that day under a very dark cloud of evil. A number of things pointed to the fact that he did not take his own life, but in all likelihood he was murdered in his parents' house while they slept. Unfortunately, a morning like that is a morning that will greet far too many people in our world today. And the question is, what do you do with evil? What can we do with that? How should we respond? And as we sit with that, and pardon me, wants to apologize for taking you to such an awful place first up, but it's the world in which we live. As you sit with that, let me take you to a university tutorial. This tutorial takes place in almost every university, if not every university, everywhere on the planet, every year. In first year philosophy, they always do this kind of argument, particularly when tutors or seminar leaders or lecturers, professors, discover that there are Christians in the group. They always do this. They start off with, if God is all powerful, he would be able to prevent evil, wouldn't he? Secondly, if God is all loving, he wouldn't want evil to happen, and he would take the needed action to stop evil. Yeah, right? The problem is, evil still happens. They then draw this conclusion. Therefore, an all-powerful and all-loving God cannot exist. Now, let me ask this question. With that woman who rang me in tears, sobbing, how good is that? Like, how useful is that? How useful is that? Are we just meant to suck it up and say, well, that's it, you just suffer evil, that is the world in which we live? The atheists will say, well, yes, because what else could they say? They might say, well, you should fight evil and we try and root it out and bring it to justice, but God does not exist, so you just have to put up with evil because evil exists, we can't do anything about it. Now, I'm not sure about you, but me as a Christ follower, something screams out from the pit of my gut and says, no! No, that cannot be. Something fires up and says, evil, we must be able to do something with evil. Evil simply cannot go on. We cannot let evil have the last word, but that's what the philosophers would have us believe. That is what the atheists would have us believe. And so as a Christian, I can confidently say that evil does not have the last word. You want to know why? Because we know God. We know that God is not aloof. He doesn't stand off at some distance from our world, hiding from our world, hiding from evil. When he came to earth, born in the first century, the landscape was marked by oppression under the Roman Empire. Evil was found in expression or in everything from mass crucifixions through to torture, through to slavery. And more than this, we know that Jesus suffered torture and an excruciating death at the hands of a corrupt and dishonest band of men. And so we know that Jesus is not taken off the hook by this kind of argument. Rather, Jesus put himself on the hook when he was crucified so that he might deal with evil. And when he rose from the dead, he proclaimed to the world for all time, evil does not have the last word. I do, he says. I have the last word. John Lennox, a Christian philosopher, a mathematician, says this: when atheists conclude there is no God, they do not get rid of evil. All they do is get rid of hope. Whereas a Christian says, no, we have hope. Because we know Jesus, we know he died on the cross, we know he rose again from the dead, and therefore we have hope. In fact, we can sing that song that was read out to us from Revelation 19. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged her; he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah! We can sing that song because we have hope and evil does not have the last word. We're in a series in the book of Revelation called The Victor. So far we've looked at the victor is the emperor. He calls the shots. He deals with chaos. He protects his people. And today the emperor, the victor, conquers evil. And to see this, we need to dive into Revelation 17, 18, 19, and 20. We've got some time, I think, you know. We'll see how we go with these four chapters. I want to see if I can put it to you this way. We're going to look at Jesus dealing with evil globally, and then behind the scenes, if you will, or cosmically, and then it gets real personal. We'll spend most of our time on the globe. Jesus comes and he deals with evil globally by dealing with a city called Babylon. In these chapters here, we see Babylon mentioned numerous times. Babylon, the great prostitute. Babylon is a trigger word. It's kind of like if I say to you, I mentioned three cities, you tell me what you think of straight away. London. Nothing. Good. Let's try it again. Try this one. London. Big Ben. Big Ben. Okay, let's try this one. Dubai. Skyscrapers in the middle of sand. Yes, very impressive. Paris, city of love. Very nice. Okay. Babylon is a trigger word. Whenever we come across Babylon in Revelation here, it's supposed to remind us, trigger off in us, everything that is opposed to God. This is the city of evil. Babylon, everything opposed to God, the city of evil. And Babylon is given further definition because she is also called the prostitute in these chapters. Now, the prostitute here is not the victim of exploitation and of poverty prostitute. There are women in our world, women in our city, who have no other option but to prostitute themselves to put food on their table to care for their children. We're not talking about those, that kind of prostitute. Prostitute here is to trigger something else in the minds of us. And here it is, the entrepreneurial madam of the high-end escort agencies. It's an entrepreneurial prostitute. It's someone who sees a way of making lots of money. And the beginnings of the prostitute's imagery comes from Ezekiel 26 through 28. You can look at that later. But there in there, We find a city that is magnificent and powerful and wealthy. And she becomes so enamored with her own beauty and power, she concludes that she does not need God. And so she turns her back on God and gives her heart, which is created to lean into God, gives her heart to another. The prostitute is one who is a prostitute who gives her heart to another. She betrays her lover. And this is the prostitution that the Old Testament people of God are guilty of. Over and over and over again, they give their heart to other gods. In Revelation, the prostitute gives her heart not to other gods, but confrontingly to herself. She is the queen of narcissism. See it here in Revelation 18, verse 7. She is the one, we're told, give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. Her whole world was revolving around herself. This is the ultimate idolatry. Giving yourself to the image of God rather than to God. So these two trigger concepts, Babylon and the prostitute, are welded together in these chapters. So much so that we get in Revelation 17, verse 5, the title, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the Mother of Prostitutes and of the Abominations of the Earth. This Babylon will be destroyed. This Babylon will be destroyed. In fact, we read in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 21, she will be picked up like a great stone and thrown into the sea. With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in her again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in her again. The sound of the millstone will never be heard in her again. The light of the lamp will never shine in her again. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be never heard in her again. She will be totally destroyed. Why is this? Revelation 18, verse 23, the second half says, the merchants were the world's great men, and by Babylon's magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who had been killed on the earth. Babylon is evil, and Babylon will be destroyed because evil does not have the last word. Jesus does. Now, it's imperative that we understand a little bit more about Babylon for our own sake and for the people with whom we rub shoulders. But I have to warn you, what follows contains information and descriptions that may offend some listeners, and some listeners may find their beliefs and their values being seriously challenged. But we open up Revelation nonetheless. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, one of the seven angels came to John and said, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute. Come, he says. And then in verse 3, the angel takes John into the desert. We go into the wilderness because in the wilderness or in the desert, that's where a man or a woman can see things clearly, without distraction, without city lights. You see things with extraordinary clarity. And what John sees leaves him astounded. On one hand, he sees Babylon as stunningly beautiful, an attractive woman. Look at chapter 17, verse 4. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. She's come off a catwalk. She's come off some mega party somewhere where Paris Hilton is in tow. She's come from that environment. And John is astounded at her beauty. And yet, verse 6, we're told, she is devastatingly brutal. For she drinks the blood of the saints, those who worship Jesus. Babylon, you see, is the femme fatale of the movies. She is the black widow of the world, drawing people irresistibly into her orbit only to consume them and destroy them. Babylon draws men and women away from God with the promise of life and pleasures beyond their wildest dreams, so that God becomes a distant, faded memory, if a memory at all. And the luxury, the comfort, the opulence numbs any longings of pain or horror of evil taking place. Because after all, if you hear of evil and you live in Babylon, you simply drive into your home, close the gate, draw the curtains in the comfort of your home, listen to your favorite music while you enjoy fine meal and fine wine with friends. There is no need for God in Babylon. Babylon is a woman of seduction and destruction. Again, from verse 4, she is clothed with fine, luxurious wardrobe. She has wealth to share, and her wealth is enjoyed by trading with her. According to chapter 18, merchants come, they trade with her, and they become wealthy. Leaders of commerce, industry, merchants, business leaders in the world do trade with her, and they become fabulously wealthy. And they enjoy luxury and comfort, and they grew very comfortable in the first century. There's a list here that's very often not looked at, but it's worth us pausing over. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 12, we read, these merchants, they traded with her in cargoes of gold. They traded so well in Rome. Rome was the city that was nicknamed Babylon. They traded with gold so much that Pliny, a historian from the time, complained that people would put gold on their ceilings, not ceiling white paint, gold covered their ceilings. They lived in opulence. They lived in the lap of luxury. And the list goes on. They traded in gold and silver. I could stop on all of these. I just haven't got time to stop on all 28 of these things that were traded. But some, gold, silver, precious stones, pearls. Pearls were so common in the first century that the wealthy would take them and enjoy swallowing them whole so that they could enjoy the thrill of consuming such opulence with one swallow. Pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of the fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses and carriages. Babylon, known for its great wealth, turned the hearts of men and women away from God. And so, and as a result, they turned in on themselves so that they could enjoy a life of superindulgent, opulent, ravenous consumption and ostentatious self-aggrandizement to such a point that the poor were not even thought of. And that tells us that they were a long ways away from God. For God is a God of the fatherless. He is a God of the widow, the orphan, and the refugee. He is a God of the poor. A quick tour of our world says that Babylon is still with us. If we go to Africa, for example, we will see the slums in a city like Nairobi, the slums of Kibera, butting up against high rise of the middle class and the affluent. If we travel into India, we'll find the same kind of image, just different nation. And if we go to South America, we find that it's just a little more in your face. Swimming pools, tennis courts, from which you can look down on the poor. And in Australia, it's not so stark here, but 30 minutes from where we are now, there is intergenerational housing commission housing. There are thousands of people who are living on our streets. There are divorced women doing it tough, trying to raise children on a part-time wage. There are families who are trying to raise children with special needs. If the wealth sitting in the hands of those living near the needy is not used to serve them, then maybe Babylon is not yet dead. Babylon's seduction means that great wealth only shields her citizens from the poor, not only shields them from the poor, but they then exploit the poor. You may have noticed I didn't read the whole of the last of the list. Go back to Revelation 18 and verse 13. Towards the end, they traded in flour and wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, carriages, and bodies, and the souls of men. Kind of jars, doesn't it? It's listed last intentionally to get us to sit up and take note. William Wilberforce would roll in his grave if he knew the extent of the great evil in our world called slavery. There are now 30 million slaves in our world. In Pakistan, there are third generation slaves eking out an existence making bricks for somebody, some entrepreneur. Southeast Asia has women being traded in the sex industry for Westerners who travel there. Some of the clothing sold in the hills is made in sweatshops by slaves, paid a minimal token wage so that people in our city might be clothed. If you Google slavery, you will get some 62 million hits. Read any of the books by Naomi Klein and you'll see her expose multinationals' exploitation of people. Visit slaveryfootprint.org and you can work out how many slaves it takes to sustain your standard of living. Babylon is not just seductive, she is also destructive. She drinks the blood of the saints. That is, she kills Christians. And the reason for that, I'm sure, is this. Christians say, no, this is wrong. It is wrong that we have slavery. It is wrong that the poor are not cared for. It is wrong that refugees are not cared for. It is wrong that we live in the lap of luxury while 96, 97% of the world is eking out an existence. It is wrong. It is wrong that we worship self when we were created to worship God, and Babylon does not like anything the gospel says. And so Babylon is brutal and destructive. And that is why she will be destroyed by God. She will be destroyed. The merchants will mourn, but not everyone will mourn. Our brothers and sisters who are currently being exploited in the brick kilns of Pakistan, I have seen photos of a church that gathers in the brick kilns in Pakistan. Those brothers and sisters, they will not mourn when Babylon is destroyed. Nor will those who were tortured under the USSR or those who were tortured under the Vietnam totalitarian regime, nor those who were tortured under North Korea. None of our brothers and sisters in those experiences will mourn when Babylon is destroyed. They instead will be like rabid fans at a World Cup game. Our brothers and sisters will join in the great song in Revelation 19 with great jubilation and sing, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the prostitute. He has destroyed her. Hallelujah." And we too will join in when evil is destroyed on the globe. And Babylon's destruction is comprehensive. You turn the page here, there is not another cycle of seven. Turn two pages and I get to the book called Table of Weights and Measures. It's an end. It's comprehensive. It's come to an end. Three times we've seen three cycles of seven running around. It's kind of like three different angles on a football field because we're now coming into the footy season. It's important to understand this, that when you see replays, you're not seeing three different tackles, you're seeing one tackle. But we see players running at each other. We see an initial contact, and then it goes straight to another camera angle. We see the player running from a different angle. And we see initial contact, and then it breaks to a third camera angle. And then finally it pulls back, and we see the devastating impact of the tackle at the very last angle. And it's boom! Someone goes right to the ground. And that's why we love to watch football. We have seen three cycles here. But in Revelation 17, 18, and 19, it's all over. We see the full impact of God in flight. It's final, it's complete, it's comprehensive, it's over, it's done with. And I can hear some people saying, but God's not fair. You know, God can't win, can he? At the beginning, we philosophize him out of the world. He can't win then. And then when God brings judgment, he can't win then. But I want to say this, fair, fair. From the day Adam and Eve betrayed him and turned to worship themselves, God has not stopped sending his invitation to the world to turn back to him. Time after time, prophet after prophet, he appeals to people and begs them to turn to him. Finally, he sent his son, thinking that they will turn because my son has come. But no, what did the human race do to his son? We killed him. But that didn't stop God. He then ensured the New Testament would be written so that his invitation of grace would go out for another 2,000 years. For thousands of years, for eon after eon after eon, God has been calling and inviting people graciously with great patience to come. But there will come a day when he will deal with evil. And that is why a Christian will say, evil does not have the last word. Our God does, and his name is Jesus. And one day we will sing hallelujah, for the prostitute has been destroyed. It's not just global. Jesus does a cosmic deal. Or if you want to use Keith Baker's really helpful language, it's behind the stage scenes. God goes behind the stage and he deals with the evil one himself. So this time now, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 and following, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. This can only be Jesus. With justice he judges and makes war. This can only be Jesus. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. His name has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. His name is Jesus. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, with his name is the Word of God. This can only be Jesus. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. This can only be Jesus. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This can only be Jesus. And he comes, according to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, to take Satan, or the devil, who deceives human beings, and throws him into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast, the false prophet, have been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Jesus will come and he will deal with the evil one comprehensively, finally, fully. It will be over. This will be, just quickly, the end of the 1,000 years. I want to try and say this. You can wrestle with it in your small groups, but briefly. There's 1,000 years talked about in Revelation 20. Here it is quickly. It began when Jesus rose from the dead, and it will end when Jesus comes and judges the world. When Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, he bound Satan. And that's when he bound him up for 1,000 years. 1,000 is a figurative way of speaking, a period of time. He's bound. And at the end of the 1,000 years, when Jesus returns, he will throw him into the second death, where Satan will be tortured forever and ever. And so at the end of time, Jesus will speak a word. There'll be no more evil, not on the globe, not behind the scenes. It'll be all done, and we'll be able to sing with our brothers and sisters in Pakistan, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for the prostitute has been destroyed. Evil is no more. But then it gets kind of personal, and we need to hold our breath. When Satan is dealt with, we are told all the dead will be raised to life. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15 tells us the sea will give up its dead, the earth will give up its dead, death and Hades or hell will give up its dead, and everyone will be judged. And we are told in verse 15, if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. There'll be no more evil at that point. There'll be no more evil. Babylon will be destroyed. The evil one is gone. And whoever put the needle in my friend's arm that I mentioned at the beginning, he will be no more. But then we hold our breath because I have family and friends who at this point don't know Jesus. If Jesus was to come now, their names are not written in the book of life. And so what are we to do? Revelation 18 verse 4 says, come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon, so that you will not share in her sins. Come out of Babylon. Do a heart audit and make sure you are worshipping God and God alone. Not God plus, God and God alone. Make sure you're worshipping him. Come out of Babylon, he says, so that you do not share in her plagues. That is, face the same judgment and destruction that Babylon will face. Come out of Babylon, he says. Come out of Babylon so that we can then call the lost and those who are seduced by Babylon's attractiveness, so that we can call them away from her to a great God, so that they too will avoid an awful destruction. And then when they come, together with us and our brothers and sisters in Pakistan, we will then be able to sing hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. And then we will sing hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory.